Winston-Salem. I'd like to learn more about this. Would you grab lunch with me? And so we went ahead and got lunch together at BLL Rotisserie Factory. Lai Chow, I'm talking about you right now, brother. And it was sort of like speed dating. We sat down, and Lai Chow had all these questions for me, just one after another, you know. And at one point, I had a window to ask a question myself of Lai Chow. And so I asked him, I said, brother, you know, who are some preachers, pastor, theologian types, living or dead, who have influenced you? Just a question to sort of get to know where Lai Chow was theologically and things. And I don't remember the exact names you said, Lai Chow. I think he said R.C. Sproul, maybe, perhaps John Piper. And he said, and a man you've probably never heard of, who's nonetheless had an influence on me, and that's a man named Bill Hughes. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am acquainted with Pastor Hughes, and he was my pastor as a child for about 10 years. That was a really happy providence, and in sort of an unexplainable way, I think for Lai Chow, it was like, okay, if this guy likes Pastor Hughes, he's cool with me. And I thought, if Lai Chow likes Pastor Hughes, he's cool with me. And Lai Chow was kind enough then to invite Jenna and I over to their home, got to meet Wendy, and the rest is history. Now we're here. And so, Pastor Hughes, thank you for your contribution to the beginnings of our church here.
But you didn't finish. I mean, Lai Chow worked and studied in Singapore with my closest friend.
That's right.
So we got to know one another there.
We'll talk about that in a moment, the ministry in Singapore. Well, Pastor Hughes, thank you for being here. Pastor Hughes is taking time out of his vacation here to come and to be with us this morning. I didn't ask him to preach because he's on vacation, but he was kind enough to sit for this interview, and then later this afternoon, we'll meet with our elder candidates and some of our ministerial students as well. I would like to open the time in prayer, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your rich and tender mercies and your great grace that has saved us from sin and death and destruction, and has brought us into fellowship with the living God. We thank you for all your initiatives of grace, for the initiatives of your Spirit that have kept us in the faith and have brought us safe thus far, and have brought us here this morning into your worship. We pray now, as we have this time to carry on a conversation with Pastor Hughes, that this would be a blessing to us, that this would be an edifying start to this Lord's Day morning, and that you would bring to us in special ways lessons and encouragements, perhaps even that we couldn't have planned for. We ask you would bless this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So Pastor Hughes, just as a way of acquainting our congregation with your background, your story, where and when were you born?
Well, let me just say, first of all, what a pleasure and a privilege it is to be here. And I remember your pastor when he was about 13 or 14, and he was a very ambitious man at that age. His email address was Alex for President. So he's not quite fulfilled his ambitions yet.
I elevated my aspirations.
I was born in the city of Liverpool, my home city. At the time of a previous generation who would be taken on with the Beatles, alongside the Beatles and so on, but more famous, I think, for J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool. I once went to an old folks' home to speak at a meeting, and I was asking people beforehand, who's the oldest here? And one said, oh, 89, another was 92. And there was a bright spark of a lady at the front, and she kept saying, how old are you? I said, oh, you don't get to know my age. She said, how old are you? I said, I come from Liverpool, and I said, we have a comedian in Liverpool, and his catchphrase for any of his jokes, it happened in the year war broke out. So I said, I was born in the year war broke out. Oh, she said, 1914. Well, I was born in the year war broke out.
What was it like? You grew up in Liverpool?
Yes, I did. Yes, my mother was a single mother. I had a brother and a sister older than I was, but in a very poor
Excuse me, home. Brother, can you hold that mic a little closer?
Further up?
That's good.
Is that better? Okay.
Yeah.
My mother was a single mother, and I was christened in the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, I think you would call. Went to an Anglican church primary school, Anglican secondary school, and I knew nothing about the gospel. I was confirmed in the Anglican church and had to prepare for confirmation by the Bishop of Chester. And part of that preparation was that I had to memorize certain things. I would be asked certain questions, but I had to memorize the Apostles' Creed, and I've been thankful for that ever since. But I just took confirmation classes because I didn't want to do a double French lesson. And the bishop put his empty hands on my empty head, and it meant nothing. So that was how I, that was my earlier life, and I was converted when I was 19. So I'll leave you to.
Growing up in, I guess, post World War II,
yes,
England, going through the rigors of an Anglican upbringing in terms of your schooling, things like that. Did you get a lot of gospel in school? I mean, you said that you knew nothing of the gospel. Was that because you were just blind to it, or you were just never really exposed to true biblical gospel?
Because I was blind to it, I'm sure I heard the gospel, but it never registered with me. And we use the Anglican prayer book. And the Anglican prayer book, if you read that, you'll get the gospel.
I was talking to Pastor Hughes a moment ago. Some of you may have watched The Royal Wedding, the most recent one. And we were just commenting on if you pay attention to the Anglican liturgy and the prayers that are said and scripture that's read, there's a lot of Bible in the Anglican liturgy, a lot of gospel in the Anglican liturgy. And at those weddings, it's a wonderful opportunity just to pray for the millions upon millions of people who are streaming in and hearing these texts read, wonderful biblical texts and wonderful biblical prayers. But you said you were converted at 19. How did you come to know Christ?
Yes, I when I was 15, I left school. I didn't have any kind of college or university education, but I left school at 15, and they discovered that I had a heart defect, so I had to have open heart surgery when I was 15. In days when it was pioneer work. So I wasn't able to work for about a year. And I was a very lonely teenager. And to kind of break out of this loneliness, I joined a youth club for young men. And I became friendly with a young man in that youth club. And his mother, she was a widow. I think she was the first real Christian that I had ever met or been conscious of meeting. And she insisted that her children go to church on a Sunday evening. And I went to church, and I started hearing the gospel being preached, increasingly coming under conviction that I needed Christ.
Was this in an Anglican church?
No, it was a small mission church.
Okay.
And down by the River Mersey. And I listened to a Methodist evangelist, and I responded to an altar call and went forward to what they called the penitent form. And I signed a decision card, which I still have, on the 12th of October, 1958. And I knew very little, but I knew that God had saved me. And I remember going home and speaking to my mother, and she thought that I'd got religious mania. She said, well, it's a phase that young people go through, it'll pass. But then the following Sunday, I knew that in this little mission church, they had a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And I decided I would go to the prayer meeting. And I went into this little church, into a back room, and there were about eight people, and I don't think any of them were under 80 years of age. And I'm a 19-year-old man coming in. And the elderly man said to me, we are going to read the Bible, and then we are going to pray. And we all knelt down on the wooden floor against these pews, and I listened to these people. And I thought, if I opened my eyes, I would see Christ. They knew him. And it was wonderful to hear these people praying. So that was a wonderful help to me, as I'd just been converted.
Yeah, praise God. Yeah. So how did you come to feel the call to pastoral ministry?
Well, from the time I was converted, I had a real desire to serve the Lord, and I'd been reading and hearing about people up the Amazon. And I thought, I'd like to go and preach the gospel up the Amazon. And I thought they spoke Spanish, but they didn't. I'd taken schoolboy Spanish. But I'm trying to cut it short, but I went to a Bible missionary training college in the city of Glasgow. And I was there for 3 years, but my whole life was changed around. My thinking, my understanding of the scriptures, my understanding of what a biblical ministry was all about. And at the end of that time, I was invited to go back to this small mission church and become their pastor. And that's how I started out. I wouldn't recommend that to any young man who's going into the ministry, but that is how the Lord led me. I didn't know any Hebrew. I can read a little bit of Greek, but I had no excuse for not knowing English. And if you know English, you can read the commentaries and it'll tell you what it means in the Greek. So that's how I started out my ministry. But I'd also been influenced. About a year after I was converted, I saw on a bookstore somewhere a book by a man I'd never heard of, named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it was the Revival Year Sermons of Spurgeon. Mm-hmm. And that really transformed my thinking. It satisfied me not only emotionally and mentally, but spiritually. Mm-hmm. And so Spurgeon became one of my favorite readers. I think I had, well, I did have the whole set of Spurgeon's sermons and an awful lot more of Spurgeon's writing. And I used to read a sermon of Spurgeon's every day for my own benefit. Mm-hmm. So that influenced me. When I was in Glasgow, I also sat under a consecutive expository preaching ministry. And that also influenced my view of what preaching was all about.
You've anticipated a couple of questions I'd wish to ask you. We do have a handful of men here at Emmanuel who are studying for the ministry, who have aspirations, if the Lord would call them to pastoral ministry. What would be two or three, sort of off the top of your head, broad brushstroke words of advice you'd give to those brothers? I'll never forget, I remember even as 14 or 15-year-old boy talking to you and asking, Pastor Hughes, what can I do? I want to be a pastor one day. What should I do? And I remember you telling me, serve the church in the most practical ways possible. If it's picking up trash off the parking lot, go ahead and do that. What sorts of advice would you give to those brothers here in the congregation this morning?
Well, the advice that Spurgeon would give, and I think I would echo it, is if you can do anything else, do it. I'm serious, because if you are not absolutely sure that that is what God wants you to do, then you could be a disaster as a pastor. But if you feel that God is calling you to that, then you need to prepare yourself. And I think the first thing is the advice I gave to you. I think a lot of young men and maybe older men think that it's all about preaching. Well, it's not. There's no office of preacher in the New Testament. It is the office of pastor, of which preaching is a very significant part, but you've got to know what it is to pastor people, and you will get people's ears from the pulpit, but you get their heart when you get involved with them, when you care for them, when you see what they need, when you pick up the trash and things like that. So I think, yes, have a consistent church membership, be a member there, be part of the body of Christ, learn. And then I would not dismiss in any way that these men need to have academic training and learning. Yeah. I'm not an academic, but I thank God for men that are. Mm-hmm. It is an advantage to know the Hebrew and the Greek, if it's possible, and to know something of church history and so on. Yeah. So I think, and read good books.
That's wonderful. Please tell us about your late wife, Alma, and your children and grandchildren.
Yes, well, my wife, I knew when I was converted that if I was to be married, that the Lord had somebody there for me. And my wife went to another church, but we used to have united meetings of young people from different churches. And I set my eye on her, and I began to pray about it. And I think she had set her eye upon me. So when I went to this missionary Bible college, the first time I came home, I invited her out on our first date. And I proposed to her on our first date. So don't let your young people do that.
Not recommended.
We knew one another. We'd known one another, and we'd been in touch with one another. And I told her, I said, I think the Lord is taking me up the Amazon, and if you'd like to come with me, we'll go together. And her response was, well, will there be any snakes? And I said, well, yes, there will. But my life changed. But we were wonderfully, wonderfully, happily married for 49 years. And I wouldn't be the man that I am under God apart from my wife. So she was faithful. We have three children. My firstborn, Caroline, is married to a pastor. They live about 5 minutes' drive away from where I am now. They had three children, that were my grandchildren. We lost our first grandchild when she was 10. She had a burst aneurysm, and so that was a great sadness to us. My grandson is now, he studied, well, they went to Italy for 5 years as a family, and my son-in-law ministered in a church in Italy. So the other two grandchildren picked up Italian, and my grandson studied French. He studied French and law, and is now working as a lawyer in the British Foreign Office. And he's recently been married to a lovely girl, devout Christians involved in a church in London. My granddaughter is fluent in Italian, French, Portuguese, and Spanish. She's doing her language course in Nottingham University, just done 6 months in Portugal, learning the colloquial Portuguese, and is going in 2 weeks' time to Madrid for 6 months to learn the colloquial Spanish. And I don't know what she wants to do, probably something in translation work. Okay. So that's that family. I have an unmarried daughter, Helen, who lives in Manchester, about 40 minutes away from where I am, and she is a lawyer as well. She's a top lawyer for the British government and working on Brexit at the moment. But okay. Brexit is not on our menu. We don't agree on Brexit. Okay. So
it's a generational thing, right?
Yeah. Yes, but she's in a very good church. They're looking for what you got here. They're looking for a church building and trying to find one. But she's very involved in that. And then I have a son, Jonathan, who is married now. Jonathan was born as a, you would call it dwarfism. He's one of these little people. And we never thought that he would be married, but he's happily married, living in Denver in Colorado, and very happy there, involved in the church there. So that's my family. My wife, when we went back, we were in Florida for 10 years, and we went back to the UK in 2012, and she developed what you call Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, and that gradually increased, and I had to nurse her for a few years until she died. She died in 2014, so just prior to our 50th wedding anniversary. But I know where she is, and I know Amen. Where I'm going, Amen. So that's basic. And so now, I think I mentioned to you, I bought a house when we went over to England again, and it was right next door to where Matthew Henry used to live. And I've moved out of that house now into a small retirement apartment.
Matthew Henry was a very famous Puritan. You might have read his commentaries before on the Bible, the Matthew Henry commentaries. So just up the road. Yeah.
So that's my wife. Yeah. Very, very happy memories. I told my family that I wouldn't get married again. Don't be looking for another wife for me. Some men need to get married again, and they're happily married. But it was just not on my radar. But somebody gave me a gift just over a year ago, the McDaniel family in Florida, and it was the Echo Dot.
Yes, sure.
So my daughters came to visit me, and they said, how are you doing, Dad? I said, oh, I'm doing very well. I said, I've met a nice young lady. They said, you've met a young lady? I said, yes. We're just getting to know one another. I said, we're just talking to one another. So my daughters are looking puzzled because they knew what I'd said. And I kept it up for a while, and then I said, her name's Alexa. Well, it didn't dawn on them. So I said, Alexa. Oh, they said, we're standing here wondering how young is this young lady?
We just got one of those in our home and love it. She's our best friend. So Pastor Hughes, where and which churches have you pastored? You pastored in the UK and in America as well?
Yes, I started out, I went back to that church in Liverpool where I was converted. I was there for 5 years, and then I was invited to go to a church in southwest Scotland. Mm-hmm. And I went there in 1970, and I was there for 13 years. But the first 5 years, I saw nothing, nobody converted, nothing. Mm-hmm. But after 5 years, gradually, people were being converted and the church was building up to the extent that we couldn't get the people in. We had to extend the church. Yeah. So there were 13 very happy years. A coal mining community, mm-hmm. farmers and shepherds and ordinary people. It was wonderful. And then from there, I'm trying to kind of give you the shortened version. I went to a church in Glasgow. It was a large Baptist church. I knew that there would be 16 deacons and I would be the only elder. Hmm. It was named after a man named John Harper. It's called Harper Memorial Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. And John Harper, his wife died giving birth to their first child. And he was left with this little girl. And Moody's Church in Chicago were interested in him. And he and the little girl, together with the housekeeper, sailed on the Titanic. Hmm. And John Harper went down on the Titanic. Hmm. And the little girl was rescued. I met her as an old woman. She was one of the last survivors of the Titanic. And I don't have them now, but I had letters written by John Harper on Titanic notepaper. You know, the Titanic sailed into the south of Ireland before it sailed across here. And he posted these letters from Ireland, and then a few days later, he went down, but she was rescued. So the church was named after him. It's called Harper Memorial Baptist Church, still there. And there is a Harper Memorial Room in Moody's Church in Chicago. So I was there for about 6 years, and then we formed a small church in the city of Glasgow in another area, and I was there for 10 years. We met in a school. So I had to build my own pulpit every Sunday and, you know, work at it. Pastor Martin from Montville came and visited us in that church. And then I came to the point where I was about to retire, and I met Pastor Fisher. I was invited over to a pastor's conference in Montville in New Jersey. And I'm trying to cut it all short for you. And that's how I came eventually to go down to Florida to help out at Emmanuel. I committed myself for 3 years, and it turned out to be 10 years. Yeah. And then we came back in 2012, and here I am. I've never been in Winston-Salem before.
Well, welcome.
Yeah. And it is, what, 2019, I think, yes.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, one of the worst things that Pastor Hughes, one of the things he's worst at is retiring. He's technically retired now, but hardly.
I'm looking forward to retiring from retirement.
There you go. Perfect. So tell me about, you have this connection to Singapore. You had done ministry there. That was a happy connection with Lai Chow and Wendy.
Yes.
Please share that with us. How did that ministry emerge, and what did you do there?
When we were meeting in this school, one of our men worked in a hospital in Glasgow, and the hospital had an in-house magazine, and this month there was an article in the magazine written by a Singaporean doctor who was doing a second doctorate in Glasgow. Mm. And he said he was a Christian. So one of our men sought him out and asked him, you know, where are you worshiping? Well, he was worshiping in a Baptist church that was quite liberal, but he thought it was the only one. And so this Paul in our church said, oh, you must come to visit us. Well, he started coming, and he became one of my closest friends. And he stayed with us for a couple of years, his wife and little child, and then went back to Singapore and invited me to go back to Singapore to preach there. And I've been going there almost every year since. So that's where I met our brother here. So this Chinese man, Dr. Chieng Tan, his name, he's an endocrinologist. And we correspond and FaceTime almost every week.
Wonderful.
Yes. And I love Singapore.
Yeah. We are looking at the prospect of having a Singaporean pastor. Any tips or warnings about?
Well, Singaporeans are very, very diligent. I don't know whether I'm invited to his home, I think, at lunchtime. I don't know whether I'll be having Chinese food. My wife and I used to go to Singapore and say, Lord, we'll put the food down if you keep it down. but if you're not used to Chinese food and you have a fish with its eyes on staring at you on the plate, you have to be prepared for that. But I'm sure that he will do well. He's been living here. He knows the culture. And I wish him well and wish you well with having him.
Amen. If I could switch gears at this point, I understand you had a friendship with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I didn't have a friendship with him, but I met him once, and I wrote to him. I heard him preach a number of times. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you want to know the life story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Mr. Decker here last night was able to find, there is a wonderful documentary entitled Logic on Fire, which was a description of his ministry. It was Logic on Fire. Mm-hmm. And that gives you the life story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Mm-hmm. He was an outstanding doctor, medical doctor. He rose through the ranks as a young man in his late 20s. He was the doctor to the royal family in London. And then he had this call to the Christian ministry, and ministered first in South Wales, but then became the minister of Westminster Chapel in the heart of London. And he exercised an outstanding ministry for many, many years. And lots of his material has been published, commentaries on Romans and Ephesians and so on. And he was an outstanding preacher. I heard him a number of times, and it comes out in this documentary from different people that he had this sense of, when you were listening to him, you knew that this man was speaking with authority, and you knew that you were in the presence of God when he was preaching. So anything that you see by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, read it. Yeah. And there is a website with most of his audio sermons that you can listen to.
Yes.
And I asked him to come to the church where I was in Southwest Scotland. It would be our centenary in 1976. And I wrote to him about 3 years before to see if he would come, and he said yes. And we organized a week of meetings, and he was going to preach on the Saturday and the Sunday evening. I was to preach on the Sunday morning. And the day before he was to arrive, his wife phoned me to say that he had the flu and he couldn't come. So we never had him. But I met him, I'd organized a conference where he was preaching, and I met him then, and I had the privilege, and it was the church where I was married in Liverpool, and I was on the platform party, so I was sitting here, somebody sitting there, Lloyd-Jones was there, and I couldn't get down from the pulpit in order to hear him preach, because there was no room, the church was crowded. So I listened to this man preaching and saw him preaching, and that was a wonderful experience. But if you can read anything on Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor, and his preaching is usually, he will say, well, what's the problem here? And what's the remedy? And he will diagnose the situation in the passage. And some people would say this, this, and this, but what does the Bible say is the remedy? It's logic,
yes,
but it's on fire. Mm-hmm. And I would recommend that. You can get it on YouTube, I think, isn't it? Or Netflix. Amazon Prime.
On Amazon Prime. Yeah. The documentary is Logic on
Logic
Fire.
Logic on Fire. It's well worth seeing.
I would recommend, I believe, the website where you actually can listen to sermons by Lloyd-Jones. The recording quality is not great, and I don't think Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew the recordings were going on, at least for a while.
He wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow his
recordings.
So
this clandestine recording is going on.
But because he thought that people would sit at home and listen to recordings mm-hmm. rather than go to church, and the primary thing is to go to church, to have live worship.
Yeah. So are you suggesting that Dr. Lloyd-Jones would not be a fan of multi-site?
Would not be.
Multi-site churches here in the United States?
No, I don't think he would. I'm not sure. I wouldn't like to answer for him.
Yeah. the website, I believe, is mljtrust.org or .com. If you search MLJ Trust, you'll find it. Mm-hmm. MLJ, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you've never read Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, fantastic book, fantastic. And if you want to get into some of his, we might call them commentaries. They're really just sermons he preached. He has a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I know our ladies are studying the Sermon on the Mount now. Highly recommend you pick up his sermons or his commentary, whatever they might call it, on the Sermon on the Mount. So, if there's one thing we could learn from Martin Lloyd-Jones now in the 21st century in America with respect to preaching and ministry here in the States, what do you think that might be? What would be one lesson we could learn from him?
Well, it was his emphasis on the authority of Scripture, and that must have the priority, and that that the whole point of Scripture is to teach us that the prime responsibility that we have as Christians is to worship God. We don't come to church to enjoy ourselves. That's a side effect. We come to church to worship God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. But the primary importance, it is to worship God. Mm-hmm. So he wouldn't advocate gimmicks, entertainment, in order to bring people in. The more he said that if people felt uncomfortable, if non-Christians felt uncomfortable in the church, that's good. They should feel like that. They should feel different. They should feel that this is something I'm missing out on. So he wouldn't be a kind of a seeker-friendly man where you have to bend over backwards to accommodate the unconverted. You know, the church comes together to worship God, so that if people come in and they see you worshiping, they recognize there is something here that I haven't got. So I think that would be his stress. I would echo that.
I would too. It's customary for us when the service starts, we'll do this morning, we'll say welcome to Emmanuel Church, we'll welcome visitors. And he did not do that. He would not welcome folks to Westminster Chapel, and I think he was once asked about that, and his response was, "Well, it's not my house," which I thought was telling. He thought that was too casual, almost, and not really appropriate. His sense of God and his sense of his majesty and his presence was so.
And a lot depends on each individual church and situation. A lot would depend on your church building. If you're in a very small church building, you're blessed with having this. But if you're in a small church building, people coming in, obviously you've got to greet one another, how are you, and things like that. And there can be quite a hubbub at first. But and we have that in my home church now. But when the pastor comes into the pulpit, that hubbub becomes a hush. And that's how it ought to be, that we are now preparing ourselves to worship God. And that's the, keep that as your... at the forefront of your mind.
Amen. If I could ask you, Pastor Hughes, again switching gears here, having ministered in the UK, in England and in Scotland, and then later on in the United States, I recognize you're not like a seminary president or something like that, but if I could ask you to sort of put your finger on the pulse of, we'll say, American Reformed Evangelicalism, not just 1689 churches, but churches that are maybe more broadly reformed in America. People who maybe are a little less well-traveled than yourself, folks who maybe are a little too enamored with American expressions of Christianity. What would be something that you would want to say to American Christians in 2019 an area where we should grow or we should improve, an area that maybe we don't think about that we should be more aware of in this day and age? I recognize that's a hard question to answer without some reflection, but...
Yes. Well, it's basically to keep with the essentials, mm-hmm. that you're there as Christians to worship God on the Lord's Day, to belong to a fellowship of God's people. I think it's important. There's no such thing in the scriptures of freelance Christians doing their own thing. Mm-hmm. They all were added to the church. And we need to belong to a church family where we are under the oversight of elders, where we are accountable, mm-hmm. where we are fed week by week, mm-hmm. and then to go out into the world and to do your work that you're here for. Mm-hmm. Hard work is the rent that we pay for living in this world. So Christians must go into their place of work, not necessarily going around telling everybody that they must be saved, but to live a life of integrity, to be punctual in their work, to do their work well, yeah. and by that means shine as lights and be the salt of the earth. And they're the basic fundamentals. You are blessed in this nation that you have a tremendous heritage, and you have a large percentage of evangelical Christians. They may be at different shades, and that's a tremendous thing to have. We don't have the same in the UK, so I would be very thankful for that, but it's not the spectacular that God is looking for, it's the ordinary. And it is spectacular when you're converted. It's wonderful you have the first flush of conversion, and it's a thrill. But that has to be lived out in ordinary life. Your hard work, your disappointments, your illnesses, your bereavements, mm-hmm. you have to live that out. And the way you're enabled to do that is to be built up in your faith through feeding on the Word of God and sitting under the ministry of the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
And just pray for your pastors, because you know, I think here more than we would know over there, the tremendous disaster that has happened, where prominent evangelicals have been brought to a downfall. Mm-hmm. They've committed adultery, they've failed in some, and it's brought shame on their churches and disgrace to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I think that the devil aims for people like you, who are in positions of prominence, so people need to pray for their elders and for their pastors, mm-hmm. that they will live a life of integrity and purity. But that's what's happened in a lot of men, and you can see a pattern. Mm-hmm. You think of a number of prominent men who have had this downfall in large mega churches, mm-hmm. and they've brought disgrace to the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. So pray for your pastors.
Yeah.
And do all that you can to help them.
Yeah, a timely and sober warning. Mm-hmm. Again, switching gears. So one of the things that Pastor Hughes was sort of famous for in our circle of churches growing up was these various biographical sketches that he would give on figures in church history. So I'd like to ask you some questions about church history now, if I may. Why should Christians, and I'm thinking people in the pew, the folks who are sitting here this morning, why should Christians study church history?
Well, I think it's vital that you know what God has done in the past and what he's still able to do in the present. And the Old Testament is not just a dry history book. It's there to show us the things that God did for his people and how he fulfilled his promises to his people, how he led them and guided them and so on. And so when you follow that through from the New Testament age right through to the present day, and you see the great works of God in history, it gives you hope, it gives you encouragement, and it helps you to go on. And you realize that these people that you read about, they were men and women like ourselves, but God took them and used them and blessed them. So I think it's vital that you do that. Mm-hmm. Read some of the lives of the great missionaries.
Yes.
You know, the life of David Livingstone, who went to Africa, the life of a lesser-known man, Alan Gardner, who went to Patagonia. Henry Martin, who went to India and Persia. Yeah. Henry Martin was educated at Cambridge. He received the highest honor that the University of Cambridge could bestow upon him. And he said, when he went up to receive the honor, he said, I realized that I'd grasped a shadow. It meant nothing. And that was the means of him seeking for truth and reality. And he sat under the ministry of Charles Simeon in Cambridge. And Henry Martin went out to India, first of all, and then he went to Persia. He translated the whole of the Bible into the Persian language. He did a tremendous work, took ill, and on his way home back to the UK to receive medical help, he died on his own in Turkey. And he was 28 years of age when he died. He did more in 28 years than many men do in a whole lifetime. So if you read something like that, it's a tremendous inspiration and challenge. Robert Murray McChain in Dundee, who died when he was 29. William Chalmers Burns, who was mightily used of God, and then went to China and was hardly heard of, but buried his life in China. So I think all of these things are a great encouragement. It's great reading. It's wonderful reading. I would encourage you to read church history.
We have a famous site here in America called Mount Rushmore. It has the faces etched in stone of four of our presidents. If I'd ask you, your Mount Rushmore of figures from church history, men who have, or women who have fed your soul, who would be four of the big figures for you who have influenced you?
I think Spurgeon would be one, and I think Lloyd Jones would be another. Another man that has encouraged me was Thomas Boston, who ministered
Who was Thomas Boston?
Well, Thomas Boston was a Scotsman who was converted under the ministry of a man named, it'll come to me, this is part of when you're nearly 80, this is what happens. But he had a remarkable ministry against tremendous odds. He had very little in the way of books. He had a tremendous opposition. His wife was extremely ill. She lost her mind, and he was caring for her for many years. And Boston, in the borderland between England and Scotland, he was in a remote area and ministered there for many, many years. When he went, I think there were about 20 who sat at communion. When he left, I think there were about 460 who sat at communion.
My wife and I visited his church earlier this year.
He's a remarkable man, Thomas Boston.
So we have one more. Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Boston.
I think probably George Whitfield. And Whitfield ministered over here numbers of times, died over here, founded the first orphanage in Savannah, which I think is still there. So yes, Whitfield. There are two wonderful volumes by Charles Dalymore on the life of George Whitfield, and I would recommend those as well. So you've got a lot of reading to catch up on if you've not
They're
read
used
them.
To it. Try to recommend as many books as possible. What do you love about the...
Maybe one day on Rushmore there will be Alex de Prima.
Probably not. What do you love about the Puritans?
Well, I love their grasp of the English language, for a start, and their use of the English language. But their insight into the scriptures and being able to put it in writing and make these doctrines clear. I mean, some of the Puritans are hard to read. They say that John Owen is hard to read. I'm trying to think of their names now. This is my problem, is getting... Thomas Brooks is the one that I would favor personally because I could understand him most. But wonderful illustrations, wonderful expositions of scripture, six volumes of Brooks. I've still got, a lot of my library is gone now.
Yeah. If you were seeking to introduce a young Christian with an appetite to read to the Puritans, what would be sort of one, I'm thinking along the lines of Banner of Truth reprints or something like that, what would be one book you'd want to put in their hands to get them started?
On the Puritans?
On the Puritans, yeah.
I think I would something by Thomas Brooks. He would be my favorite, and I think he's the most understandable. Some of them can be a bit difficult. You have to concentrate, but that's, we all need to be stimulated. We all need to be made to think. That was one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's positions, you know. The preacher is there to make you think. He was a stickler for the old authorized version. And people said, but it's difficult to educate them up, he would say, educate them up.
Sure.
They'll go and stand for hours to listen to Shakespeare. So the authorized version is not too hard. I wouldn't agree with that myself. I think you need to communicate the Bible in a language that people can understand.
Spurgeon would have commended that as well.
Yeah. Yes. And there's some books on Meet the Puritans, some kind of small paperbacks that you can get to know a little bit about each one. And I think their use of language. There is a book, I think, entitled Why Johnny Can't Preach. And the thesis of the book is that Johnny can't preach because Johnny has never read poetry. I'm a poetry lover, so it appealed to me. But poetry is the craft of words. You're using words and able to craft words. Well, preachers are using words. They've got to know how to communicate in a way that is clear and a way that is relevant to their own particular congregation. And congregations vary. I was 13 years in a farming, mining community where hardly any of those men had gone to college. Some of them were totally illiterate. Well, that's different from ministering to in a church where you have a university or a congregation. So your ministry, in a sense, is different there than it would be there. And sometimes you can't do there that you can do here and vice versa. So you have to understand your congregation and your people so that you're not preaching over their heads. And if you have a good wife like mine, she will be your biggest critic. And my wife would say, you found a new word and you've used it six times, something like that. Well, you need somebody like that. So I'm just rambling on a bit now.
No, that's helpful. So we're a young church. Officially, we've been a covenanted, constituted church, not even, I think, for a year and a half. So it would be something, you have planted a church in the past, you've pastored four or five churches now. What would be the sorts of things you'd say from the beginning as a young congregation, endeavor with God's help to get these things right? These are the priorities, these are the things that are most important, especially in your early days, to make sure you are, that you're giving attention to.
Well, I assume that you have a statement of faith, that you are agreed on, that these are the things that we believe, major doctrines, and that you would have a constitution as to how you run your church, what meetings you have, when you have them, if you're going to have business meetings, and so on. So you lay those as a foundation, and you try to stick to them as closely as you can. And there are priorities that you have. So the church members, their priorities would be, as members, that you need to be in worship wherever possible. That is a priority, that you can't just suddenly say, I'm not going today, or I'm not going this evening. You're a member of the church, and you should be there. And if at all possible, to be at the prayer meeting. And sometimes you may have to, it depends on the kind of congregation that you have. If people have to travel a distance to this church, it may be difficult for them to come to a midweek prayer meeting and so on. Well, look at that. In Scotland, when I first heard this expository preaching, it was at a Saturday evening prayer meeting. And there are a number of churches who have their prayer meeting on a Saturday evening because that is the most convenient for them. Now, you can look at your congregation. What is the most convenient for people to fulfill the priorities of worship and prayer? Mm-hmm. You can get rid of everything else. I'm not dismissing youth groups, ladies' meetings, men's meetings, mm-hmm. and so on. If you can do that, all well and good, but the church can exist without any of them, yes. without even a Sunday school. Mm-hmm. That if you have regular worship, morning and evening, and a prayer meeting, that's all that you need mm-hmm. for this church to grow and to be established, if it's done in the right way. But I'm not ruling these other things out,
sure.
because they can be a very great help. But you have to keep it in balance.
Yeah, priorities.
Priorities.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, you Americans turn nouns into verbs.
Right.
So the priority becomes to prioritize.
Yes, exactly. Sure.
I think I noticed in a bookshop, these books are alphabetized. I thought, alphabetized? What's alphabetized? But yeah. we share a common language.
You guys employ it better than we do sometimes.
I don't know Habakkuk and I don't know Isaiah. He's right. not in my Bible.
Isaiah, is that right?
Yeah. Isaiah and Habakkuk.
I just noticed our time is hastening on here, and mm-hmm. so maybe there's so much I would wish to ask you, Pastor Hughes, but maybe we'll end with this question. I was going to, we had a microphone out here, and we're going to take questions from the audience. We won't be able to do that, but Pastor Hughes will be here and this time between the services and, of course, after the service this morning. So feel free to come up, introduce yourself, talk to him, ask him questions. I wanted to ask you, Pastor Hughes, you're closer to seeing Christ, probably, than myself. You're certainly closer to seeing him than you were back at the beginning mm-hmm. of World War II.
Mm-hmm.
As you mature in the faith and as you are closer to seeing Christ now than you were before, what sorts of things are important to you now in terms of their significance for your soul's well-being, your walk with God, that maybe weren't as large in your mind when you were 19, when you first converted, or even 29, mm-hmm. 39? What sorts of issues, I'm thinking in terms of a personal relationship with God, loom more large in your mind now at this stage of your life? What is the Lord doing in your life now?
Well, I don't know. I'll be 80 this year. And I don't know if I'll live to be 81. I don't know whether I might live to be 100. I don't know. But all that I do know is that as long as I'm here, I want to be of some use to the kingdom of God, whether it's preaching, whether it's simply being a church member. I just want to be of some use. If I feel that I'm no longer being used, I'm happy to go, very happy to go. And one of the advantages in kind of retirement is that I do have more time to pray and to read and to develop my own personal walk with Christ, which is becoming sweeter as the days go by. I love old age. I think it's wonderful.
Hmm.
I think it's wonderful to be old. You know, which farmer would want to go back to the seed time when he's in the harvest?
Hmm.
You know, we've been there, we've done that. I've been where you are.
Yeah.
I love being old. But it does give me more time to develop my relationship in a personal way. And I'm thankful that, you know, having buried my wife and other precious people, that when I stand at that open grave, it's not wishful thinking on my part that I hope all of this is true, that I believe that she's in heaven. That's not wishful thinking. That is firm, absolute belief, confidence, and conviction.
Amen.
So that whilst I'm sad, I'm also happy for my wife's situation. She's worshiping in glory today. So I'm looking forward to that day, but I want to be useful as long as I can. I don't want to cumber up the ground. I don't know whether that answers your question.
Oh, it absolutely does, yeah. If you do live to be 81, we hope that you will come back and next time preach for us when you're down.
No, that would be wonderful. I've never been to Winston-Salem before. No. So it's the first time for everything. It's wonderful to see you, and it's an encouragement to me and to other men, Pastor Fisher, to see what God has done in your life. And you're looking at some of these young men, and you don't know what they're going to, he's going to do in their life. So let that be an encouragement to you.
I appreciate that encouragement.
It's been a joy to be with you. I'm sorry for rambling on.
No, this,
maybe didn't
I
give you the answers you were
edifying
expecting.
Edifying and encouraging to our congregation. Can I ask Pastor Hughes if you would close us in prayer?
Yes, okay. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, we bow before you, the God who is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, the God who does wonders. And we thank you for who you are and for all that you have done for our salvation. And we do thank you for this provision of this very special day that you have ordained, that we can, in a very special way, come together as your people and worship you with heart and with voice. And we thank you that we are united with the church throughout the whole world and with the church in heaven, giving glory and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this morning worship that you will be pleased to draw near to us and grant unto us the felt sense of your presence. Some who are sick and some who are sad and some who have never loved you well and some who have lost the love that they once had. And Lord, we come to meet with you and ask that you will minister to each and every one of us. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks. We trust you to do it for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll gather back in this room.